The following message was recorded at the 2018 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 6, The Promise of Peace, with Ryan Davidson.
Before we begin, let me just echo Pastor Brandon's thoughts that it has been a privilege to be here with you this weekend. And I want to say thank you to each of you for who you are in Christ, and specifically, I think thanks is in order for all of those, particularly David and Kelly, but all of those who have helped to put this together. And so thank you very much for your labors. They are, they're very much necessary. And I know there's a whole team of folks. We could list names for a while, but thank you for that. And let me just say that when my children are a little bit older, you all are the kind of people that I want them to be around. So please, brothers and sisters, be faithful pastors and faithful church members for this generation and for the one to come, should our Lord tarry. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. We're looking this evening at the promise of peace, the promise of peace. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word, the living God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. And the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ to the people of Christ. We are indeed, Lord, safe in your hands, and yet we are battered and buffeted by the waves of this world. But Lord, remind us again in your word tonight that this soon will be over. Help your saints, we pray, and we ask for the Spirit's aid in both the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when one opens the book of Revelation to read it or to preach it, it's a weighty task. Anytime we open the word of the Lord, but the book of the Revelation is often one of those books that is seen as very difficult to interpret. Part of the joy that we have in this book is the hope that we see in the end. Part of our temporary joy right this moment is that we're in chapter 21. So most of the controversial things in this book, we've sort of moved through. Do I have opinions about the way to interpret this book? Absolutely. But I will not muddy the waters of this text with telling you how I think the book unfolds itself to now, other than to say this is a book that is a specific genre, a specific type of literature written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's apocalyptic literature, and as such, there are a variety of symbols. Now, people will debate down through the ages what all of those symbols mean, and are all of the things that some people call symbols, symbols, and are perhaps they're not certain things that are symbols, but to be taken literally. Perhaps after the session tonight or tomorrow morning, we could process those if you have specific questions. But do know that we will encounter symbols, even in chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. But amid the symbols, there is a steady theme. Behold, I make all things new. So let's look at the Word of God tonight and glean hope as we think about promised peace. Sometimes the waiting is worth it, for we are changed by knowing what is to come. Think about some of your greatest joys. You couldn't wait to get to a certain point. Maybe it was the day that you would graduate from high school or from college or trade school or enlist in the Army or Navy or other branches of service. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the day when you were going to give birth or your wife was going to give birth. There are events that we sometimes in life can't wait to get to. But even if we're not aware of it, the waiting, you see, the waiting actually, in the end, can be worth it, because even in the waiting, we are changed. And it helps us to even more greatly appreciate what is to come. I simply want us to look tonight, as we close, at four specific points from this text of Holy Scripture. And as we think about fear that is sinful, but also, as we heard just in the last session, good and right fear, the fear of God. As we think about fear tonight, I want us to think about ultimately how the last page of Scripture points us to the promise of peace. So four simple things. The first is this: in your waiting, look towards creation renewed. In your waiting, look towards creation renewed. Look at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That word there, new, in the Greek often is a word that refers to newness in quality, not necessarily in time. And we're not fully sure as to all that will be. But there's a sense in which this promise of a new heaven and a new earth in some way is very much connected to this present earth. Just like our bodies will be raised, there is a sense in which a radically transformed cosmos will be the end. But it will never end. Creation renewed. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. You know, as we read that text, undoubtedly there are thoughts that come to mind about specific things that each of us could say, I long for the day when that thing will no longer be remembered. I long for the day when this pain, this grief, this sorrow, this sin in my life will no longer be remembered. For many of us, it's I long for the day when my own fear and anxiety will not be remembered. You see, here in the first verse of Revelation 21, we see this blessed promise. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and then John says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The old cosmic order has been dissolved. Peter deals with this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And perhaps, even this is debated, but perhaps what is in view here is not necessarily a complete doing away with the current creation, but a foundational renewal of it. New Testament scholar G.K. Beale said, in essence, just as, quote, the body will be raised without losing its former identity. And don't we see creation groaning in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23? We heard that read this weekend. Creation's renewal is connected ultimately to our resurrection. But something is interesting in this first verse. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then John writes, also there was no more sea. Now again, brothers and sisters, I know there are going to be a couple of opinions on this by good and godly people. But I don't think we're meant to see that as a statement to say that in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any bodies of water. That there won't be any sea in the sense that water won't be there. All throughout the book of the Revelation, sea has been a picture, a symbol for chaos and evil and rebellious nations and idolatrous trade. So all throughout the book, the context is that the sea is a symbol for all these chaotic things. And so when John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there'll be no more sea, I think we're meant to see more than just there aren't going to be bodies of water, but rather chaos, evil, idolatry, rebellious nations like North Korea, and rebellious nations like the United States of America. No more. Well, to do this, it must be a God task. A new heaven, a new earth. In your waiting, look towards creation renewed. Look towards the idea that the way of life as we know it now will no longer be. But practically, how do we do that? It's a good point to say, look towards something in hope. But how do we do that? You know, one idea, I think, at least in part, could be found in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. You remember the ending of Philippians, don't you? Turn there with me if you are able. Philippians chapter 4. As we look towards hope of peace to come, Paul writes this. Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, regarding our thinking, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. By the way, this list describes the only things that will exist in the new heaven and the new earth. Noble things, worthy things, pure things. He says, think on these things. And notice that we don't simply avoid evil thoughts, although we do that by God's grace. We don't just avoid evil thoughts, though. We proactively go after positive and wholesome thoughts. Now, some of you might be thinking, I knew there was going to be some positive psychology at some point. Just think happy thoughts, right? But no, not as the world prescribes. If you hear anyone talking about thinking positively, the Word of God has had the market on that for quite some time. Paul instructs us to proactively think on these things. So he gives us a list. We're to think on the things that are true versus untrue, the things that are honorable versus the things that are dishonorable, the things that are just versus the things that are unjust, pure versus impure, lovely versus ugly, commendable and excellent versus negative and critical. We are to proactively think on these things as we think about what is to come. And I should just say here, friend, the media, the pagan world is not fueling your thought life with a view to Christ and what is to come. Amen. Friend, what do you spend your time watching? What do you laugh at? How much of what you watch or read is wholesome, and how much of it is dark? If Christ is our joy, Savior, and passion, why do we spend so little time in meditation on Him and the promise of peace that He gives? Why do we spend so little time listening to Him and His Word, reading solid books about Him, and dilly-dallying with the input of this world? Philippians 4:8 really is a proactive call for us to set our minds constantly on the things that are good and lovely and of good repute. Perhaps I should suggest an experiment. What if you were to consider turning off or cutting down massively on your own social media use, your own TV intake? Because think about it. It's not just the things on TV that we need to avoid because they're overtly sinful. I mean, think about every report of a school shooting or a war. We are inundated with details upon details, more graphic than we really need. And on and on and on it goes. And this has a way of causing us to not be able regularly to think on things that are good and lovely and pure and true. What if you cut down on that for a period of time, and replaced it with the time of studying God's Word, of doctrine, of reading Christian books by living people and dead people, wholesome family movies instead of the standard fare, missionary documentaries and biographies. And see if after 30 days your mind and heart aren't both A, more joyful, and B, your own conscience more sensitive to sin. Now, our text is not Philippians 4, but there is very practical command here. for us as we think about engaging our mind. If we wrestle with fear and anxiety, the media will not make it better. In our waiting, brothers and sisters, let us look towards creation renewed. Think about the day which is to come when the entire order of existence is utterly different. That's exactly what we are promised. New heavens and new earth. Free from the chaos and evil and idolatry and rebellion that we swim in today. But then John continues, doesn't he? Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So a second point, in addition to looking towards creation renewed, in your spiritual struggles, hope in forever fellowship. Hope in forever fellowship. We see this image here, the holy city, New Jerusalem. And again, I think we're not meant to see a piece of real estate in sand-covered Middle East. But rather, what has Jerusalem been throughout the whole book of the Revelation? But a picture of God's fellowship with his people. But it's not just the book of the Revelation. Places like Isaiah 52, among others, use Jerusalem, a true, real city in the past, to point to the coming imagery of Jerusalem as a symbol of God's forever fellowship with his people. Think of it. The idea in the Old Testament of the Holy of Holies, the cubical space whereby God's presence was known in part, will be the forever reality of we anxious and fearful saints now. Forever and ever. Fellowship that doesn't end. And then we see another picture, don't we? That this city coming down out of heaven from God is, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think the biggest smile I've ever had was the day that my wife-to-be walked down the aisle. Some of you have known that joy, either being the bride yourself or being the one waiting. All throughout the Bible, there is a picture of the bride. We often think of that in the book of the Revelation, don't we? That we are the bride of Christ. But yet, isn't that what was promised in the Old Testament as well? Turn with me to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. The word of the Lord says this. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's there in the Old Testament as well. A couple pages before this in Isaiah 54, there's a promise of peace. And there's the command to not fear. Isaiah 54, verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. I wish we had time to dig into all of these passages in Isaiah to see the context and to see what's going on here. Let's just for now say this. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two separate books that God has written and he has divided them as such. We have one book, one word of God, made up of 66 smaller books. And Christ is the scope of it all. In your spiritual struggles, friend, hope in forever fellowship. This city is pictured as a bride, therefore a picture of God's people. And this bride, as the text said, is prepared. And the tense here is that the bride is prepared by a result of God's decree versus human action. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus' work is described as purifying a bride. Revelation 19:8, the passage that comes shortly before our passage, says this regarding the bride, and to her it was granted, was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So there's a sense, friend, in which God is preparing a bride and has been from the beginning of his work. Prepared and adorned. So what do we see? A new heaven and a new earth. An utterly new order and reality. A people of God, a city and a bride coming down out of heaven. It's as if we almost see new creation smashing into the old. New creation already inaugurated, Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 12:22, Revelation 3:14. New creation, utterly by God's hand, wiping out the old order. The promised storyline of Scripture is that God will gather his people in the end. And friend, we see in Revelation 21 that it's as good as done. It's as good as done. So in our fear, in our anxiety, in our worry, let us look to the idea of an utterly new reality of existence and forever fellowship with our God. But John continues, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice John says, God himself. God himself will be with them, will be with us as our God. But is he not already our God? Yes, he is. But here, we know in greater, much greater reality what right now we only know in part. God himself will be with us as our God. The text says that there's a voice from the throne. I really wish we had several weeks together to walk through each chapter of this glorious book. It would aid us in our study now, but there has been a voice from the throne before in this book, in Revelation 16:17 and Revelation 19:5, and in both times the voice speaks judgment on unbelievers. But here it speaks to the blessing of believers. But we see this in the Old Testament as well. Let me just say this, if you decide to start studying the book of the Revelation, a refrain that you might discover is that you often see things in this book that you've seen before in the Old Testament. John is using all kinds of imagery and symbols that have come before in the other part of God's writing. Leviticus 26:11-12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:26-28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." We're seeing the finished reality of what has been promised in various ways, sometimes in types and shadows, and until the very end when it just boldly crashes in from above the new city coming upon this earth, in a sense. New heaven and the new earth. But hasn't the idea of God being with His people been something that we, even to this day, have been clinging to? What was the promise? His name will be called Emmanuel. God with us. In one sense, and it might be overly simplistic, but we could say that the gospel message is the perpetual proclamation that God is with His people. God is with us. The phrase there, tabernacle or dwelling place, is one that we've seen in the Old Testament. In fact, if you walk through the Bible, you see this, don't you? Eden, the first temple, really. And then that gives way to the Old Testament tabernacle. And then the Old Testament temple, and then the New Testament church, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, this glorious word of Christ from Genesis to Revelation is one story. And we see various themes throughout God's dwelling place. And for a while we see it in Eden, and then we see fellowship interrupted. And in the Old Testament tabernacle and Old Testament temple, and even in the New Testament church, there is a sense in which we don't fully know the forever fellowship with God that we will see and taste in that day, when the only word on our lips is peace and not fear. Then we see this, don't we? "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people." All the Old Testament prophecies use the singular word for the word people, but here the word is plural. All the peoples. And notice a focal point of all eternity, of our eternal state, is God. God is at the center. Some of us have a holy wrestling right now, don't we? We're tired of sin in our own lives. Sometimes we're, quite frankly, much more tired of sin in other people's lives than our own. But in the process of sanctification, we're tired of sin in our own lives. There's a wrestling, isn't there? And our desire is for our lives to be God-centered. Well, brothers and sisters, the Word of God says to you, there is coming a day very soon when your life will be radically and completely God-centered. God Himself will be with them. What a promise. And it's not simply one for scholars to debate theologically. It's not simply one for pastors to preach on. It's one for every Christian to take in, to say, what is my end? If death is not the final word, what is the final word? God with me. God with us. So in your spiritual struggles, brothers and sisters, hope in forever fellowship. Thirdly, in your sufferings, press into the curse removed. In your sufferings, press into the curse removed. Look at verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It would be all too simple for us to say, you know, that's great. I'm excited. We have a conference on fear, Revelation 21:4. No more fear. And that is what the word of the Lord is saying. But don't read verse 4 too quickly and miss the earthy, raw realities there. And here's what I mean. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. By implication, then, everything that brings us painful tears now will no longer be. What brings tears to your eyes? Tears of pain and suffering. Maybe it's a child or a grandchild that you haven't seen come to Christ. Maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's the death, as we spoke earlier today, of someone that you love. Maybe it's the diagnosis of a friend or yourself to an illness that may take your life. War, disease, on and on and on it goes. They all bring tears to our eyes, either literally or figuratively. And here in Revelation 21, verse 4, we are promised, among other things, no tears. No tears. And then the bold statement, which we've talked about today, death shall be no more. If we're honest, we hate death. We hate it. It takes those that we love, as we spoke earlier this morning, it so often seems to be the final word, but it is not. In fact, death will be given a final word. No more. No more. And I don't want to overly play on our emotions, but it's not just the death of those who lived a long life to their 90s or to their early 100s. It's the death of infants and young children and high school companions killed in car accidents and young college-age students killed in war. No more. No more. He will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. But again, friends, is this not already what we've seen in the Word of God? Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's as if John is just rehearsing again the reality that, hey, the other 65 books, look, it's true. And God has given this final prophecy to say, look what it will be like. No more tears, no more death. But there's a furthering of a list, isn't there? No more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because John writes, the former things have passed away. The curse is gone, and all of the suffering of the first creation will not cross over into this new creation. The death and grief and loss that we know here will not be there. The fear and anxiety of protecting children from all the things that we fear that they will be exposed to in this life. All of that. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, living 1 hour without any fear, worry, or anxiety, much less every day, forever and ever and ever? We can't even fathom that. I can't fathom that. There will not be a single thing to fear, but an unadulterated, completely pure fear of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful, almost seemingly impossible to take in promise. Well, we get to the crux of the issue, don't we? For the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What a promise. Are you able to take that promise in? And you might be thinking, well, I would be if I wasn't going through what I'm currently going through. That's part of the point, isn't it? Even in what you are going through now, as difficult and as excruciating as it may be, it in no way sullies or dims this promise. I am making all things new. And in Christ, this is already as good as done. In fact, what have we been declared? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Just imagine the full reality of this, that we will not be tainted by sin anymore, that the world will not be accursed. Some people sing songs regarding the incarnation at certain times of the year. Perhaps others don't. But if during the Christmas season you've ever sung a hymn of the incarnation, then you remember this lyric. It's my favorite Christmas carol lyric. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why is that? He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Look around you, as far as you can see curse, farther than that, the blessings of our covenant-keeping God. The backdrop of darkness and suffering highlights for us, doesn't it, the glorious light, the promise that Christ brings. In your suffering, friend, press into curse removed. But lastly, in your fears, rest in gospel salvation. In your fears, rest in gospel salvation. If we were to continue in this text for a few verses, we would see this. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Now, this is John writing this. Have we ever heard John say anything similar to it is done? Yes. John 19, the words of our Savior, it is finished. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, we're not getting a language lesson here in our Greek alphabet. The Lord wants us to see that God is, Christ is, the beginning and the end. This title is meant to show God being completely sovereign over all things. God's sovereign work in history, completely seen. I am the beginning and I am the end. And then we read this precious promise. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Water. I hope you're not tired of words being symbolic, because this is a symbol we've seen before all throughout the Word of God. Water. Isaiah 49:10, they shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. John 7:37, Jesus stood up and cried out, at a very important point in a Jewish feast, I might add, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So John is picking up on this again. Water, eternal life, salvation, wholeness in Christ. I will give freely of the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts. And then verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, when I used to read the Bible less discriminately, or perhaps I didn't know as much as by God's grace other pastors have helped me to see, and other scholars down through the ages have helped me to see, I might have read this and thought, oh no, I've gotten this far in the Bible and I thought it was all of grace. And now on the last page of Scripture it says, overcome. So now my theology must shift. I must see myself as working this out. That's not what is meant by overcome. It's a description of believers that encourages perseverance in the face of persecution and temptation. You should know that the book of Revelation, in its original context, was written to a persecuted group of churches. There is a sense in which we are called by the Scriptures to persevere, to keep on believing, to keep on repenting. But those calls to overcome and to persevere are based on the foundation that it is God who perseveres and preserves His people. They're described as those who overcome. And even the bold and stark calls for us not to become apostates are God's gift to us. They're ways that God perseveres His church. Whether that be the use of church discipline now here on earth, or just the passages of Scripture that tell us to persevere and not give up and don't forsake the faith. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He shall be my son. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Imagine hearing the voice of the Lord when He one day says, you're my child. And yet I would argue that you can hear that voice of Christ even now in the Scriptures. It'd be tempting to put a period here, but there is one more verse in this section. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a reality of judgment in this text. Reality of judgment. And you may think, you know, if I had written this movie, if I had written this passage, if I had written this poem, if I was the author, I might have just stopped at verse 7. A beautiful picture of new heaven and new earth. But what do we see? If we're faithful to the Scriptures, we see that judgment is a reality. But even the coming judgment of God is a hope for believers. The God who does not wink at sin or pass it over to forget about it unjudged is the same God who gives us the hope that there will be justice completely in the end. But if you're reading discerningly, you'll see there the word cowardly. That's the opposite of the overcomer. Those, perhaps in the original context, who were once confessors of Christ who had turned away. But there's a list here, isn't there? A list of sins that John has been warning the church about all throughout this book and in his other writings. John's been warning the church about these various sins. And if you're reading closely, you are in that list. You could say that in one sense, this is a partial list of God's law. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters, both tables of God's law being broken, liars. Friends, we are in this list. What are we to make of this? Because the list says, they will have their part in the lake of fire which burns. It's a list where you can find your sin as well. Let me leave you with this word. We've seen a list like this before. We've seen a list like this before. Do you remember? Maybe you heard a pastor preach on it. Or you read it in your morning devotion. Or you studied it. Or you clinged to it like me. Because you realized it was your resume, at least in part. I'm talking about the list in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Period. Similar list. No hope. Judgment. And then we read these precious, precious words. "And such were some of you. But you were washed." You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm preaching today to a bunch of confessional Reformed Baptists. My temptation is to pass over what I'm about to say, both for the sake of time, but also for the assumption that you already know it. But I dare say there's at least one, if not many people in this room who are thinking, everyone else in this room has such a wonderful, joyful hope. But if they really knew how dirty I have been, they wouldn't be as joyful. They wouldn't have as much hope in the gospel. And I would actually agree with you if you were the one to wash yourself. I'd wholeheartedly agree with you. I'd stand right there and say, "You're absolutely right. Don't have any joy. Don't have any hope. Because you're dirty. And the Bible says you will pay for your sins." But that's not all it says. It says that God in Christ washed you. So even the dirtiest of sins that we see in 1 Corinthians 6 that will face judgment, that we see again in our text in Revelation 21:8, those sins Christ has made full atonement for all who trust in Him. For all that the Father has given the Son to redeem, He's done it. And that is you, friend. And don't buy into the lie that the world says that some of these sins are simply our identity. Do you know the only identity that the Scripture knows about is either in Christ or not? Amen. So Christian, in your fears, rest boldly in the gospel. Sometimes the waiting is worth it, for we are changed by knowing what is to come. What's to come? Revelation 21:5. "Behold, I make all things new." We, among all people, are those who have immense cause to know the promise of peace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You have not simply been good to us, but You've been good to us beyond measure. For You've washed us, the dirtiest of our sins. You've cleansed us, sanctified us, justified us. And Lord, we look to this promise to see the peace that is to come. And Lord, for all of us in our various fears and worries and anxieties, would You use Your word and even the messages we've heard this weekend to point us to the reality that we need look to You and fear the living God. And even in that, be drawn near to the promises of this God, the promises of peace that are to come. Lord, we thank You that as believers, even now, amidst all of our fears and anxieties and worries, Christ sustains us. That the next Lord's Day, when we come to the table, Even if we come as repentant sinners who wrestle with fears and anxiety, it's Christ who feeds us. Or as we come to the word preached, we may say, I'm not ready to receive it because I'm one who has fears. Or would you remind us of your promise of peace again? And Lord, as we leave this conference, we leave one another. We gather to part. But Lord, we thank you for the promise that one day we will meet again. Help us to know this truth. Through your word we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.